One of the great philosophers of our generation said these words, that life moves pretty fast. If you don't stop and look around once in a while, you could miss it. So what Ferris Bueller was talking about on his day off, what he was talking about on his day off is the idea of pausing. Ferris was talking about retreating and reflection. In our new series, The Royals, we've set out to do just that. If you think about it, if you've been with us the last few weeks, it's been going pretty hard, pretty heavy. Within just 3 weeks, battles have been won, kings appointed and kings dethroned, nations have been forever changed within a few short verses. Truly, even now, we see the gravity of choice, not only with Kings Saul and David, but for our own lives as well. We see the need for discipline as we pursue virtues and the destructive web that our vices can so easily weave around us. But still, in the midst of David's discipline and Saul's webs, like students, there's still lessons for us to learn, valuable lessons. Those being that David, the soon-to-be king and successor of the current King Saul, is not just a fierce warrior, but he's also a man of great retreat, great reflection. He himself penned more than 70 psalms. And it's here within the largest book of the Bible, we have dynamic diversity. The greater weight of that coming from David himself. There's psalms of war, psalms of worship, creation and judgment, evil and justice, ones of messianic prophecies and ones of love and affection. And it's in the midst of those psalms of anger and psalms of praise, we see at the core the necessity of stopping and looking around once in a while. Again, this was the purpose of having these psalms within this series. These psalms are going to be here about every 3 weeks or so. And they're here to let us think, to let us process, to let us retreat. And by retreat, I do not mean escape. They're here to let us retreat so that we can gain back or set back, so we can gain composure again for our emotions, our thoughts, our heart, so that we can turn and face those circumstances with courage, with joy, with confidence in God. I, for a while in my own ignorance, just assumed that this idea of slowing down or reflection was just because our generation has gotten so fast. That this was some new idea that we all just need to chill out a bit, slow down a bit. But I've learned over the years that this is not just true for our generation, but it was true for the days of David. And this is truly an institution of our Creator. For me to learn the lessons that we don't retreat or we don't rest just because we're exhausted. We retreat, we rest to avoid exhaustion. We retreat even when we're healthy. We rest even when we're healthy. That reflection in solitude or times in the shade of trees is a need for our health and understanding. This is modeled continually throughout God's word. Jesus himself modeled this. God desires all to know that the pressure to do, to perform, to go without stopping is not his design. That God is not pro-exhaustion. So as we discuss this today, I want us to see sort of the rhythm of the psalm that we're going to be reading and studying is to be a natural part of our life, a natural doing. Even though I know for probably so many of us, it's become very foreign. And if that is you today, and that's remotely true for you, that this idea of getting away or slowing down or pausing is foreign, there is really no better way for you to see this or hear this or experience this than the Psalms. Because truly, there is just something about the Psalms. There's just something about them. Within only a few verses, we get taken from earth to heaven. No section of the Bible teaches us the language of the soul better than the Psalms. John Calvin called this collection of complaints and songs and heartaches and poems just that. He referred to them as the anatomy of the soul. So knowing that, let us with full awareness read the Psalms, realizing we are entering in the sanctuary where God of heaven and earth, the God of the cosmos, the God of deep intimacy and details meets his people, you and I, in a very special, special way. Christians, in the heaviness of the Old Testament, and at times where it's just a struggle to try to grasp all that the Old Testament is, don't you just find it truly amazing how attractive the Psalms are? Like a stream of refreshment. I mean, the Psalms are like a Jamba Juice. They're just wonderful. It's where we can just go and just relate with these poets and these authors who, in all vulnerability, poured themselves out in the Psalms and contributed to this collection of writings. At times, it's like you're reading somebody else's journal who's going through the exact same struggle in the exact same moment, in the exact same celebration, in the exact same situation. These are very special verses, and they demand a total response of who we are. Yes, they wonderfully inform our intellect, but going even to the lengths of stirring our emotions, guiding our will to align with his, they even inspire our imaginations. Broadcasted psalm after psalm is the fullest range of human emotions, which I know for so many of us is actually probably refreshing. Because like I said, the Psalms are just raw. There's an openness here. Sadly, unlike what we probably see a lot of today within churches or within worship, within prayer, within preachers. For those here who are tired of playing church, watching people play church, the Psalms serve as a healthy reminder that God does not expect these spotless, perfect words or emotions when one approaches him. Because basically, there is no hypocrisy in the Psalms. The many authors of the Psalms inform and inspire us to come to God, warts and all. From grumbles to adoration, God wants to hear it. Friends, if you have not spent much time exploring the Psalms on your own, I encourage you to do it. Treat them as the Israelites did, as a prayer book, as a hymnal. Oftentimes, the Spirit of God uses them as a prescription, to complacency, a remedy to lukewarmness. Because if we really do read them with a willingness to transform, or willingness to change, and with a heart full of faith, we will walk away from them changed. We will come away with a greater understanding of how to praise him. If the Psalms, again, I was thinking, if they truly are the anatomy of the soul, then God is the gentle surgeon. So it's with that, and it's here in the Psalms today, we will not only learn about God, but we will learn a great deal about ourselves. So I want to read Psalm 33, verse 1. Read along with me. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Verse 2, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. For he commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of his peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all of their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. Warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and its great might cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, verse 21, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. It's pretty epic. This particular psalm actually is referred to and called an orphan psalm. See, for the most part, psalms have titles, which means we find out who wrote it, why they wrote it, when they wrote it, but not ours today. This is a psalm, a song, a poem of rejoicing, of great rejoicing. Many do speculate that David did actually write it, but we can't be sure. Nonetheless, this psalm does not need a title or history to understand its magnitude. This is a wonderfully written and forthcoming psalm. Today, what I want us to do is see that our points for this sermon can be really points that we use all the time in trying to apply the psalms to our life, especially throughout this series. So with that, we'll be looking at three things. We'll be looking at the invitation, the motivation, and the exhortation to rejoice. It's the invitation, the motivation, and the exhortation to rejoice. And right off the bat, this author brings us in. We're invited in to rejoice, to praise, to celebrate, to worship. And think about it. If you've been with us in this series, how needed is this right now? Last week, we witnessed a young man by the name of David enter easily what could have been the fight of his life. And so he enters Bon Jovi style by just living on a prayer, and he shows up with a small bag of stones and a little bit of faith and walked out with a giant's head slung over his shoulder. Goliath was a fierce, proven champion who was out for blood. And all who've read the Bible or don't read the Bible know the story. That it was there in that valley that God was victorious. And David was more than a conqueror, and Israel was saved. This truly is a reason for us now to pause and to rejoice, to shout for joy in the Lord. Oh, you righteous, praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. I love this part. I love it. Does somebody bring a 4-string? Get that out of here. Grab the 10-string. Like, why even say it, but they want a 10-string? I love it. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. The verb for rejoice means to shout for joy. This is a public celebration, a ringing, a very loud noise. If you notice, believers, Christians, it calls us to shout first. It calls us to worship first in the same way that it would be doing to the Israelites when they heard the rock hit the forehead. This is the invitation. And again, like I said, it's first an invitation to the children of God, because the children of God should have every reason to understand the need for rejoicing. This is the first time we see instruments being called out or used in the Psalms. Again, it's calling us out that they want everybody to know what God is, what he's done, who he is, what he'll continue to do. This is supposed to be noisy and a wonderful event. And then it says, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Simply, play your best. God deserves our best. This is not asking for half-hearted rejoicing. To rejoice with our best is to rejoice with hearts full of gratitude. Hearts full. Our best. Giving to him our all. The best of what we have, our greater degree of time, our perspiration, the best of our finances, and what's not just left over. These verses are not just calling us to do something, but to do it with our whole heart. What I love about this psalm is that it explains why you should do it with your whole heart. It's not just saying, sing to God. It explains why we should be singing to God. Now, it doesn't give the exact occasion for rejoicing, but I like that. It doesn't pinpoint a single movement or moment or single triumph. It's a constant. It's an unending reason to rejoice, much like our approach should be. Because the motive for rejoicing is more than all of these things. It's more than a single triumph or a single victory. Its motive is greater than all of these things. See, the invitation to rejoice from the Word of God itself is the invitation to make every fiber of us a signpoint, a signpost of rejoicing. See, the author, again, isn't rejoicing blindly. This isn't blind allegiance. The psalmist proclaims to sing a new song, and he is aware of the reasons for it. And we see that the reason for rejoicing is firmly grounded. I mean, it's in there quite deep. Look at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So the imperatives of verses 1 through 3 are birthed out of these indicatives. It's here we receive our motivation. We've been invited, and now we're being motivated. And we see that of all these things that can motivate us, to the author of this psalm, out of all the things, this one takes the cake. Because he could have went off about God's unrelenting grace, about God's mercy and long-suffering to those who don't deserve it, or even God's omnipresence, or his all-powerful nature. But he speaks of something quite truly authoritative, something that all other attributes, traits, or promised of, or spoken of. Psalm 33's motivation to rejoice is his word. It's his God-breathed word. How God's very word only speaks truth. There's nothing false or crooked or evil within these words. God merely speaks, and the sun shines. Now let's make sure we're all talking about the same type of motivation. So let us not see this type of motivation as some sort of incentivizing fuel, a motivation to receive or get. This motivation must be seen much differently with the gospel in view. See, motivation to rejoice or to worship so that we might receive it is not what I'm talking about. See, with the gospel, we've already been given, thus we rejoice. There are no carrots tied to strings with God. We've been given truckloads and truckloads of carrots, and it's out of that kindness we rejoice. So many churches, so many disciples of Jesus struggle with seeing carrots tied to sticks, that God is only pleased in exhausted work till you drop service. That they have to check these boxes off. But to fully understand the gospel means to understand that Jesus checked every box. And it's out of that gratitude we rejoice. Gratitude of who he is. Rejoicing over his character and his steadfast love. And what the psalmist is trying to get at, so we understand, to rejoice over his truth of his word is just the natural response. To rejoice over his word is the natural response to his word. That is why here at Reality LA, if you've been here before, you'll see that we do our latter half of response in singing and in worship after the word has been preached. Because we know that God's word changes people. His word reveals, it illuminates, and it always delivers. Think of it. It is his word, which is like a flood lamp, shining on the nature of God. It is his word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. It is his word that cancels the temptation from Satan. And ultimately, it is his word that became flesh and dwelt among us. My prayer as a pastor here and my hope as a pastor here would be that church, that would stir us, and that would quicken us, and that would motivate us. There is an all-powerful God who creates life from dust, speaks and voids are filled. He sees vast oceans, like it says, millions and trillions of gallons. And with a single swipe of his hand, it says in some translations, he just puts them in a jar. And it's just over with. Do you get that? How amazing that is. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the depths, the deeps in storehouses. Such poetry to reveal the hugeness of God. And then it says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. See, God is allowing his work to speak for him. God is not trying to convince you with fancy words or trying to show off in some way. The word of the Lord, which the heavens have been made by, speak for themselves. These verses being, in a lot of way, an echo of Genesis chapter 1. And it's this perspective, it's this understanding that pulls back the curtain on young David's faith. If David would believe these words, I think we get some insight to his life. See, when one believes this about God in their core, that he's got jars filled of the ocean, then tackling bears, slaying lions, and facing giants, it just becomes feasible. It becomes possible. See, these were more than motivations to men like David. These were life anthems. See, David is an example of somebody who had their vices. Yeah, totally. But when God is the pursuit of the heart, anything is possible. If you remember, last Sunday, we did speak a lot of paralyzing fear. The effects of the fear that so easily can just tangle us up and we're just arrested. We're just stopped. We're done. And we talked about the desperate need for courage. But what this author does of this psalm is he speaks of a different kind of fear. A fear that's not arresting, but a fear that's freeing. And the psalmist is just eating it up. Look at verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. With King Saul, get this, with King Saul, his fear was born out of the unknown. When will Samuel get here? How long are these people going to be scattering? How fast and hard can I throw the spear? What will David do to my kingdom, to me, to my throne? But David has modeled a different type of fear that we see in verse 8, a rejoicing type. See, David had fear of the known. David gets that all the oceans, again, could be lifted up and put in a jar. That heaven and earth, stars and moons, boulders and canyons, all came from God with just a few let it be's. There is clearly a grave difference between the fear of the unknown and a fear of the known. When one knows God and has reverent fear, then we truly can utter the words, I mean, whom shall I fear? There's nothing. I know that God's out there. I was remembering, as I was preparing, about a vacation I had not too long ago where my wife and I went to Cancun, Mexico. And it was a really great trip, and we stayed in this resort, but we wanted to do an excursion. And we get this catalog and looking through it, and there's this one which is beautiful, it's great. You get your own private speedboat with a small tour, and they take you and go snorkeling. We're excited, we're pumped. We get there, everything was just janky. It was just all ghetto. The boat was disgusting. The other people were just not into it, but we're like, we're gonna do this thing. And so we get in the boat, and we follow this tour guide, 30 minutes or so, 40 minutes or so of driving to the middle of the sea. I mean, there's no land anywhere. We can't see any land, and we get there, and if you know anything about me, I'm deathly afraid of the ocean, anything that moves in the ocean, when people say the word ocean. Like, I'm deathly afraid of it. But you know what? I'm gonna do it. Like, I got my baby girl with me. I'm gonna take her out. We're gonna go. So we get to the middle of the ocean. I'm like, man, this might be some private island. And we stop right there. And the tour guide just stops. And he's like, all right, everybody get out. And I'm like, what? There's no land anywhere. And if you look down, the water's like deep, dark blue, which means one thing. I mean, that ground is far down there. And I thought snorkeling was colorful reefs and coral and close to the shore. Not this guy. So we get out of the water, or get out of the boat and into the water. And we're swimming around. I'm hating my life. Like, I'm just, just trying to do this, thinking, okay, a shark's gonna come, something bad's gonna happen. And after 30 minutes, like, I'm just done. I'm done, dude, I'm going in. And I just start heading towards the boat. And I don't know where my wife is. And I'm just heading towards the boat. And if you know anything, well, let me explain. Essentially, what happened was I started hearing the tour guide scream. I'm like, if he's screaming, that's bad. And I look over, and he's doing this. And this is, so you know, that's the natural, or that's the symbol for shark. And he's doing this over and over. And I'm like, and I just start swimming as fast as I can to the boat, as fast as I can. And halfway there, I'm like, crap, I'm married. And I turn around. I turn around, no joke. My wife's doing this. And I'm like, oh, no. And I'm like, I gotta go battle this shark, whatever it is. This tour guide who I hated became my hero because he took this ginormous shark, and it's called a catatonic state where you put it upside down. He caught it, put it upside down in the water, and it was dead asleep. And I went over there, and I pet the shark, and my life changed forever. Here's the point of my heroism. I want you guys to get this. From that point on in my trip, when I was swimming in Mexico, I would see barracudas, crazy crab things, other gross things, but did I care? Man, no, I pet sharks. I don't care. I swim and I pet sharks. I don't care. I'm friends with sharks. See, once you know what's really out there, because barracudas are scary, once you know what's really out there, the fear of the smaller potatoes doesn't hold any weight at all. David himself knew this. How can I fear Goliath when I have God on my side? Have you seen his collection of oceans and jars? So David himself does the brave heart chant in Goliath's face, and this is what he says to Goliath. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But David says to Goliath, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. See, Saul had much, much to fear because he put the pressure all on himself to perform, to save, to change, to conquer. And I mean, come on, how relevant is that for us today in this room? The fear of decision-making. I hate making decisions. The fear of choosing the wrong person, path, class, opportunity. The fear of failure or looking stupid. The fear of letting them down or the fear of letting yourself down. But with God, with his word, with his spirit, there is great, great peace within the heavenly, reverent type of fear that God is asking for, that God deserves. The great John Bunyan penned these words, and this is beautiful. Christian, let God's distinguishing love to you be a motive to you to fear him greatly. He has put his fear in your heart and may not have given that blessing to your neighbor, perhaps not your husband, your wife, your child, or your parent. Oh, what an obligation should this thought lay upon your heart to greatly fear the Lord. Remember also that the fear of the Lord is his treasure, a choice jewel given only to his favorites. Whose favorites? All who believe, and to those who greatly are his greatly beloved. See, this type of fear is God ordained. And if you truly fear him with a godly fear, we have nothing else to be afraid of. And we'll discuss that more in just a little bit. Look at verse 9. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of his peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. This is crazy good. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions the hearts of them all and observes all of their deeds. After reading and seeing everything else we just read, verses 13 through 15 are baffling. This is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. If you are here this morning and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I encourage you to listen closely. Because like I've said, God speaks and things come to be. God stores up vast oceans, he breathes and life exists. And it's this God that looks down from heaven. He sees the small, tiny little creatures inhabiting the earth, and he just fills it with a steadfast love. I mean, there's nothing, you know, half-hearted with God. He fills it. And this psalm, like a lot of other psalms, present a strong juxtaposition, that being the grandeur of God and the grittiness of man. Man in peril and God in power. See, God the rescuer and worthy of worship interacting with his creation. Could there be a greater reason to rejoice other than God is with his people? It's beautiful. I mean, Emmanuel is more than just a word. It was an action that has taken place and is taking place. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says this on it. Essentially, this is the difference between the meanest insect and the mightiest of a monarch, the mightiest monarch. The God of Christianity is involved. The mightiest monarch became an insect so that we might be with him. Let this bring great motivation to you. That God is so vastly huge and big, and he wants to be involved in our small circumstances. Martin Luther as well tried to grasp this thought. With what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? Angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that, for I am dust and ashes, and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God. That's unreal. This is beautiful. It's unbelievable. And yet, there's great depths and sweetness to be had with this living, eternal, true God. A relationship to be had with this living, eternal, true God. All because of he fashions the hearts of those, of them all. He observes their deeds. That's where the sweetness comes from. He's fashioned every one of our hearts carefully, and he's crafted it beautifully. This takes the cosmic hugeness that we've been talking about, and it makes it personal. For anyone who's ever in their life wanted to feel or to be special, allow this verse to show you how special you are to God himself. God has fashioned your heart like an artist. And each and every one of you, he has just delicately dealt with. I mean, this action is more than just poof, and then life happens. The word fashion is in this, it's of the same nature of molding and forming. And if anyone here has ever molded or formed anything, you know that that object becomes quite dear. Everything from a sculpture to a child is of the highest value. This psalm, from this point on, wonderfully just gets all snuggly. I mean, it's just up in your face personal from this point on. It's just so great. Look at verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in the famine. Our soul, so our response, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. So the author, what he's doing now is he's ushering all the readers, everybody who hears this, he's ushering them all in. He assumes that after reading this unbelievable psalm, our hearts are immediately glad. We're supposed to see all of this, and the outcome is pure trust. The Spirit of God is exhorting us to rejoice. This is our strong encouragement. We've been invited, the motivation has been laid out, and now we receive our exhortation to rejoice because the case has been made that God is our chief joy. That in times, and maybe for some today, where everything just hurts and nothing makes sense, and maybe we put our trust in horses, warriors, armies of our choosing, maybe even our reputation, our parents, our finances, and they've all failed us or let us down. God is once again saying, you can trust me. This psalm is chanting and cheering. I see you, I hear you, I've fashioned you, I love you, you can trust me. See, what's beautiful about this psalm, about the word of God, it's not only calling us to rejoice, it gives us a reason to rejoice, even if we don't feel like it. Because God is saying, I'm your shield. And because of that, there are sparks of reasons to rejoice in the midst of storms and just pain and hurting, even when our minds cannot think of it. Spurgeon again knocked it out of the park. Blessed is the fact that Christians can rejoice even in the deepest distress. Although trouble may surround them, they still sing. And like many birds, they sing best in their cages. The waves may roll over them, but their souls soon rise to the surface and see the light of God's countenance. They have a buoyancy about them that keeps their head always above the water and helps them to sing amidst the tempest. God is with me still. I think that's one of the shining factors and pillars of the Christian faith compared to others, is the unshakable grounds for our reasons to rejoice. Now again, I'm going to be redundant with me. Don't just assume that, like I'm saying, that just because God is, that all of a sudden we have to become robotic rejoicing machines. A flat tire on the 5, hearing the dreaded "we need to talk" or negative test results means we can still feel frustration. We can still be angry. We can still be sad, broken, hurt. This is not a fix-it-all to just rejoice in those times blindly. The psalmist is not saying that or asking you to do that. Because if that were the case, the Psalms would not be raw, they would just be plastic. The exhortation to rejoice is this, it's guardrails. The exhortation to rejoice is the anchor. The exhortation to rejoice is the stream in the desert. The Psalm's purpose in rejoicing is God's character. It's God's being. It's the lengths God is willing and has gone for us. Those are unchangeable, constant. He is our oasis in those pains, in those sufferings. That is our reasons to rejoice. Jonathan Edwards, with the same thoughts, says, God is not glorified. God is not glorified just by being seen, by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. See, again, it's not enough to say or just to think, well, this is what Christians do in hard times. This is what we do. We just start singing. God is sovereign, everything's going to work out, even though I feel really terrible. That is not what this is. To rejoice is to treasure something, someone so much, to desire it so badly, to want to be so close to it that its mere presence just brings us joy. It's to get it. It's just to want to be next to it, to want to be there. I remember when my sister and I were younger in a small town of 150 people in Oregon. It got hot there in the summertime, and we'd come to the edge of our property to this giant no trespassing sign, and there's an electric fence up and down and barbed wire everywhere. But beyond the distance, we saw this unbelievable swimming hole. And we're just like, oh. And every day my sister and I would go there and just covet. Like, that's the solution to our summer problems. That's the oasis. So as I read this psalm, the swimming hole came to my mind. Because what I want us to all to get is I couldn't take the swimming hole. Swimming hole wasn't promised me, wasn't mine to own. I couldn't take a hold of it. See, for you see, I don't want us to assume that these promises are for us as well. See, but this entire thing was written from an author inside the covenant of God's chosen people. This was written by a Jewish nation, by a Jewish author for a Jewish people. And as I was thinking about this, and I remembered then as we stared at that swimming hole through the fence, one day this elderly woman, our neighbor, came over and saw us. And she talked to us and said, you can swim in that anytime you want. Anytime you want, you can swim in there. And she took us both by the hand, which now looking back was really creepy. And she took us both by the hand and she led us through the gate and says, it's all yours. What makes this psalm for us, what gives us the reason to rejoice, what makes this true for us is the truer and greater and better David. To receive the steadfast love that fills the earth, we have to understand and know and acknowledge the steadfast love on the hill of Calvary. Truly, all of this that God, the psalmist, is talking about, this help, this shield, this love, is Jesus Christ. Whoever swings open the doors of this is Jesus. You get that? The possibility to all these things we've been talking about, that's been swung open by Jesus. And Jesus ushers us in by his finishing work on the cross. See, that is what delivered us from death right there. Verse 21, verse 18, these are the verses that delivered us from death. This is what it's trying to show us, that he is our shield and he is our help. Verses 19, and he may deliver their soul from death and keep their famine alive. Now our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. This is the truest reason to rejoice, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the truest reason to rejoice, gospel of Jesus Christ. To rejoice is to treasure something, to acknowledge its value, to reflect upon it, to retreat with it, to know the weight of it and see the immensity of it. Thus our hearts can rest in it. There's nothing weightier than the gospel of Jesus. There's nothing weightier than what happened on the cross. All of Psalm 33 was displayed and poured out on the cross of Calvary. See, the cross exhorts us to rejoice. I so badly want us to find great comfort even in the midst of suffering. See, in suffering, our tendency is to turn on God, but the cross calls us to turn to God. In his pain, there can be great rejoicing. And it's from these verses we now respond. The psalmist even goes so far to say this is what the response should be. Verse 21, our heart should be glad because we trust in him. And let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in you. The appropriate response to all of this is trust. How are our hearts made glad? Trusting. I know for so many of us, we got to be so sick of running, making things up, tired of this, doing it all on our own, and our hearts just being weighted down. The psalmist says the solution is to trust in the name of God, even when things go bad, and things will go bad. Because I don't want anybody leaving today thinking, oh, all of a sudden, if I just take the rejoice pill, I'll win every victory. That's not what I'm saying. You will feel defeat from now till the end of your life. But we have a reason to rejoice because we know that God will be leading us each and every time to greater victories. If you are here and you have not yet believed on Jesus, now is the time. Delivering our souls from death. Because of that, our hearts can be glad. Today, let's put fear in its proper place. Let's put hope in its proper place. Let's put praise in its proper place. Do this today and know that your eternity is secured. In Jesus and Jesus alone. Not your hard work, not in warriors, not in horses, not in just our strength, but in Jesus. So, in closing, this entire psalm has essentially been a reflection upon God, but the very last verse is directed directly at God. It's a prayer. It's a prayer I want to make for us today. I want to make it our church's prayer, your community's prayer, your family's prayer, and your own heart's prayer. to recognize that we have been given reason after reason after reason to rejoice. So let me pray this over us now. Heavenly Father, I pray for us as a church, for us as a community of people, for us as Christians, for us as men and women who love you, will you please let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us as we hope in you. Lord, I pray that we have hope. I pray that we would never forget that your steadfast love is upon us because of the great work of Jesus Christ on the cross. For anybody here today who is just fed up, anybody here today who is just tired, fearing the wrong things, Lord, will they turn to you? Would they give their life to you right now? Would they recognize that it's in you and you alone we'll find true rest? Lord, this is not just another Sunday. This is the Sunday that you have given us. You've given it to us right now, Lord, and I just pray that we would use this time wisely and respond and sing and rejoice because of everything that you have done in our life. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.